and all of the printed and audio messages are online for the last 19 years or so, and so you can access those. I get a weekly web report. There were about 11,000 some odd people that went to our church website last week, and had an email from a man in Zimbabwe, and I get them from all over the place. It's kind of a neat thing to have the internet as a tool. So please pray for that and pray the Lord will use it and take advantage of it yourself. Reading verse 18 in the New American Standard Bible, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." Mom, why are there mosquitoes that give malaria to people? Why are there germs that make us sick? Mom, I saw on the news that a bad flood killed a lot of people. Why are there floods and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes? Why are there famines where people starve to death? Mom, why did my best friend at school get cancer and die? And why did Grandma get sick and die? Mom, why did I see on the news that people set off bombs that hurt and kill other people? Why do people do bad things to each other? If your kids haven't asked you those questions, they probably have. I'm sure you've thought about them yourself. I just read Lee Strobel's The Case for Faith, and he mentions Charles Templeton, who was an associate of Billy Graham in the early days, an evangelist who became an agnostic because he could not, in his mind, work through a satisfactory answer to the question of why there are all of these terrible things that happen if God is all-loving and all-powerful. So it's a tough question. But since none of us here are exempt from suffering and death, it's a question we need to understand. What does the Bible teach about this hard subject? As you know, philosophers and theologians and pastors have written scores of books on it. Some of them are helpful. Some of them, frankly, are heretical. The bestseller a few years ago by Rabbi Kushner on why bad things happen to good people was heretical. He denied the omnipotence of God, that God is capable of dealing with it. As you know, probably the oldest book in the Bible, Job, that's the theme of that book, the earliest book written in our Bible. And here in our text, Paul gives us part of the biblical perspective on suffering and what we need to persevere through the suffering that surely we're going to encounter in our lives. Now, Paul's answer here is not comprehensive. There's far more that could be said, but it is helpful if you'll wrestle through and try and understand and apply what he is teaching us here. And Paul is saying that if we want to persevere in our present sufferings with hope, then he's saying keep your eyes on the future glory that God has promised to us. Now, maybe right off you're thinking, wait a minute, that sounds like pie in the sky when you die. And I have commented on that often, and my answer to that is, yes, you are going to die. The question is, would you like pie with that or not? Because the statistics on death are not fuzzy. I mean, let's face it, every one of us is going to die unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, which, Lord willing, he may, but we need to be prepared for it because we are not guaranteed simply of another breath. Now, materialists say, well, when you die, that's it. Your body goes in the grave and decomposes. Your soul ceases to be just like an animal. That's it. And Paul deals with that mistaken view in his great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, well, if the dead are not raised, then just eat and drink, for tomorrow you may die. In other words, go for all the gusto you can get right now, because you don't know what tomorrow holds. You might as well enjoy it, because then it's all over. But Paul, of course, counters that and says, if Jesus was raised, and he gives all kinds of evidence that he was, then we too will be raised. And if we will be raised, then the bottom line at the end of that chapter, verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, is, therefore, he says, we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I love this last part, knowing that our toil in the Lord is not in vain. So that's just a great encouragement. Now in our text, what Paul does is he wants us to understand two certainties and then a practical conclusion or logical conclusion that flows out of them. The first certainty is the present time is marked by suffering because of man's fall into sin. The second certainty is the future will be marked by glory for all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the practical conclusion is this: if we will keep our eyes on that future glory that God has promised, then we can endure present sufferings with perseverance and hope. So let's work through it in a little bit more detail. First of all, Paul makes a point that we might say, yeah, that's obvious, but he's saying the present time is marked by suffering because of man's fall into sin. You notice in verse 18, he mentions the sufferings of this present time. And he's not talking about a particularly difficult stretch of life or history or something like that. He's referring to the entire present age. The history of creation since Adam and Eve sinned is one of suffering. The history of nations is marked by all sorts of struggles and catastrophes, wars and natural disasters and internal conflicts and power struggles among rulers and crimes of notorious criminals, and on it goes. And the history of individuals in large part is a history of suffering. I mean, as you think back in your own life, there are all the struggles of growing up and trying to figure out who you are, and then what are you going to do with your life, and whom are you going to marry, and then you get married and there are children, and how in the world are we going to raise these kids to love and fear God in this difficult world? And there are marriage struggles that we all have to work through, and how do I put bread on the table and provide for my family in these difficult times? And you know, on and it goes. And then you get old and your health starts to decline and you're looking at old age and death. And so it's one of suffering. And so you ask the question, well, why? Why do we have to suffer? And how should Christians think about these things? Let me give you four observations here based on our text. First of all, Paul argues that the whole creation suffers because of man's fall into sin. Notice, let's read again verse 19 down through 22. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that is God, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Paul here is personifying creation as if it were a being, a human, as it's anxiously awaiting the culmination of salvation for God's people, and that's going to trigger creation's release from corruption, and it has been subject to that since Adam and Eve fell into sin. At that time, you'll remember that God's judgment on Adam included a judgment on creation. God said to Adam in Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it will grow for you." And not only the botanical world, but also the animal world was subjected to the curse. Without getting into prophetic matters, whether this is the millennial kingdom or pictorial of the eternal state, depending on your eschatology views, Isaiah chapter 11 gives us this vision of the future. He says, "And the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now Isaiah is picturing there a vision of a restored creation, and there's not going to be any violence or death in that creation. If you haven't seen it, if you can get a hold of the Planet Earth DVD series, it is really marvelous. We've watched the whole thing. It's fairly low-key as far as most of those series go on the evolution side of things, which taints most of them. But there is this one unforgettable scene. Maybe you've seen it. I don't know how they captured it. It's remarkable. But a great white shark leaps out of the water and grabs a seal in its mouth and then plunges back into the water to finish off its meal. And it just took place in a split second. They play it in super slow motion, and it's just breathtaking. And then they have another stunning scene taken at night where a group of hungry lions takes down an elephant for the next meal. And again, how they filmed that is just remarkable. But you know, the movies are showing those kinds of things as if that is nature, that is natural. The Bible says, no, that is not natural, that is the curse in slow motion, the curse in action. It's not natural. Death was not a part of the natural creation. And in the future, when believers receive their full redemption that's been promised in Christ, all of creation is going to be restored. I think that's what Isaiah 11 is saying. At least to its Garden of Eden state. Maybe even better. I don't know how that could be because it was good. God saw all that he made and said it was very good. But it's just going to be glorious. Now let me just make two observations here before we move on. First of all, our text here is assuming that God is the creator of all that is. In other words, the Bible from cover to cover does not, in my estimation, even allow a crack for a view that is some claiming to believe the Bible, say they can believe this. To me, it's like saying I believe in A and not A at the same time, but They say that the earth is the result and the creation of billions of years of random chance and evolution, mutations, and what we see is not the hand of the Creator directly. Maybe He sort of sat back and, you know, directed evolution or something. That is not the biblical picture. Read the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You don't even have time to duck. Bam! It just hits you. And it doesn't say, can we talk about this? Would you like to debate it and discuss it and talk about the nuances? No, God made it. And it's very clear if you read the rest of the chapter, He did it miraculously by speaking it into existence. God said, and it was. God said, and it was. God said, and it was. And if you missed it there, it's all through the Bible. Psalm 33, verse 6, for example, and verse 9 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. And then verse 9, for He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And in between there, the psalmist sandwiches his practical application in verse 8. And this is why this is important. Here's how that truth should impact you. Verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. You see, if God spoke this universe into existence, then guess what? He is God and you're not God. He is the rightful Lord of your life. And you had best yield your life to this Almighty Creator. That's the bottom line. And so the fact of creation should just make us bow in wonder before Him to say, You are Lord. I am not Lord. And I don't want to be Lord. I want to be under Your Lordship. Here's the second observation. Even though the creation has fallen, it still bears witness to the majesty and glory of the Creator. In Psalm 19:1, David marveled, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And we are privileged living here in Flagstaff, 7,000 feet elevation, the dark sky policy of our city. You can go out at night on most nights when the clouds aren't here and look up and just go, whoa. Maybe this is what David saw. There was no light pollution in his day. You see the Milky Way stretched across the sky, all of those constellations that are trillions of miles away. Once in a while, I'll get out my binoculars and a star chart and locate Andromeda Galaxy. It is 2.5 million light years from us, and it has over 1 trillion stars. That's a number we can't comprehend, even though our national debt is 14 times that. But, you know, 1 trillion stars, and that's just one galaxy of billions of galaxies. And it makes you feel properly small and God properly big when you just go out and look up and go, oh, wow, wow. Last weekend, since Dan was preaching and it was Marla's birthday, she and I got away to the north rim of the Grand Canyon. And it's so marvelous there, just standing on the rim and gazing out at this huge canyon is always a wonder, you know, just to go, whoa, this thing is enormous, and I'm not. And then every evening, if you've never been to the North Rim, by the way, it is different than the South, and it's really worth going up there. But every evening, there's sort of a party. Everybody gathers on the patio of the North Rim Lodge and gets ready to watch the spectacle in the sky. And first, there's this gorgeous sunset. Both nights we were there, it was just, whoa, you know, the sunset. And then you sit on the patio in the cool of the dusk, and you can see the lightning and the thunderstorms out across and hear the thunder rumbling. And, oh, it's just magical to sit there. And as we were sitting there, though, I thought, you know what? I'll bet not many of these people are thinking of the majesty and the glory of the Creator. You know, what are they thinking? I don't know. You know, wow, this is a marvelous thing that happened by chance billions of years. Come on, you know, you should just see the creation, fallen though it is, and go, whoa, God is great. And so I just encourage you to, you know, when you get out into God's creation, to glory in the Creator. It is just so marvelous. And if the fallen creation is this great, I can't imagine what the new heavens and new earth is going to look like when there is no sin and no death. So the first observation here from these verses is all of creation is currently suffering because of man's fall into sin. It is enslaved to what Paul says is corruption and death. But also, beyond that, all believers suffer because of man's fall into sin. And I need to say that. I said it the last time we were studying here in verse 17. But I need to say it because there is this pervasive false teaching in evangelical circles and on Christian TV that it is God's will for every Christian to be healthy and wealthy. You know, that's heresy. It's just not God's word. It's not true. And they say, well, if you're sick or if you're poor, then claim your healing by faith. By the way, send your donation to us and we'll pray for you. And you can claim your money by faith too. It's all a scam by false teachers. You can read about them in Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. And it is not true. As I said the last time, if it were true, you would see many of these false teachers living to be 120, 130, and they would not get sick and die. But they all get sick and die about the same rate as all the rest of us do, because their teaching is simply a scheme to prey on people that desperately want money or good health. Look at the Bible. Paul, man of faith that he was, suffered terribly. Even when he got saved, the Lord told Ananias the prophet, whom he sent to open Paul's eyes in Acts 9:16, he said, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And you read through Paul's letters, and he's always mentioning his suffering. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 says of him. And he came into this world of suffering to bear the penalty for our sin on the cross through his own suffering and death. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Not that he was disobedient ever, but he experienced obedience through his suffering. So why should we believe this false teaching? Hey, believers are exempt. Just claim it. That is not true. The Bible does not teach that. Now, I don't know why some suffer more than others. God is sovereign, and he has purposes and all that. We'll see that in verse 28. But it is not in God's plan that we be exempt from suffering right now as part of living in this fallen world. And that leads to a third observation. We need to think biblically about suffering so that we will grow through it rather than be destroyed by it. Peter in 1 Peter 5 says that it is at a time of suffering especially that the enemy, whom he likens there to a roaring lion, prowls about seeking someone to devour in their faith. And Paul himself, in this time, says in verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." That word "consider" is a Greek word that comes from a Greek word that means to reckon or to think about, or as translated, to consider or to ponder. And so what we have here is Paul's careful, thought-out mind on the biblical view of suffering. And The reason we need to think biblically about suffering, and this is not new to any of you, is when you get hit with a sudden trial, you're going to be overwhelmed with powerful emotions. And if you aren't careful, the roaring lion will come in and devour your faith at that time. So you need to have a thought-through theology of suffering so that you can process it. Now, I'm not saying you stuff your emotions or forget about them, but I am saying you process them according to what the Scripture says about them so that you aren't knocked off guard. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul there says that we grieve when we lose loved ones, but he argues we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Why not? Because we believe that Jesus died, that he is risen, that he is coming again, and when he comes again, all our loved ones and we will be risen with them and meet Jesus in the air. So it's our theology and our knowledge of biblical truth that he says we grieve, but not as those who have no hope, because we understand the truth. Now, the Bible gives far more perspective on suffering than I can comment on just briefly here, but just as you read it, ask God for wisdom that you will grow in your understanding of a biblical theology of suffering. And I just want to quickly point out four things here. First of all, Paul is teaching us that our present sufferings are relatively short compared to eternity and the glory that we're going to experience in eternity. Life is a vapor, eternity is forever. So we suffer now briefly, but all of eternity will be glorious. Secondly, he's saying that the weight of our present suffering is kind of like a feather on this side of the balance compared with tons of gold on the glory side of the balance. And that someday all of that gold is going to be ours in Christ. Same thought as in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a passage that is more and more relevant to me as I get older, and to all of you who are getting older. Paul there says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, glasses, hair falls out, all these other things happen to us, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A third thing to think about in order to endure this present temporary suffering for future glory is our future glory with God is certain. It is absolutely certain because God has promised it and he can't lie. Jesus very, very definitely said, I'm going to come back and take you to be where I am. I mean, either he was lying or that is the truth and you can bank your eternal existence on it. And so it is the truth. It is certain. And then a fourth truth, and we'll see this as the rest of the chapter unfolds, is God is using suffering to conform us to the image of Christ. And so we need to think biblically about our suffering because Paul will go on to say, nothing, not even martyrdom, torture, anything can separate us from the great love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then a fourth observation. So the three are, first of all creation is suffering because of our fall into sin. Secondly, all of us as believers are suffering. We're not exempt. Thirdly, we need to think biblically about suffering so we don't get battered around by it. And then finally, the fact of suffering does not undermine the fact that God has a plan and that God is going to accomplish his plan. You know, because often people see the terrible suffering in the world and they say, God must not be able to get a handle on this stuff. You know, he must not have power to do it or something. I'm sure he means well. That was Rabbi Kushner's argument. yeah, God's a nice guy, but he's just a little weak, you know. He can't quite get a handle on this stuff, which is heresy. Now, I admit, the argument gets very emotional when you look at little kids that suffer. That's where it chokes you up emotionally. You hear of kids suffering physical or sexual abuse or the horrible effects of war or natural disasters. And you tend to think, well, I mean, it's one thing when wicked people suffer. They got it coming. But this is a little kid, you know, and our hearts go out to them. And we think, that isn't right. These children should not have to suffer these things. But Paul is showing here, these things come directly from our fall into sin. We saw it back in chapter 5. It's a tough teaching, but it's biblical. When Adam sinned, you sinned. Now you're going, wait a minute, that's not fair. Now, first of all, I would say to you, be very careful going that direction, because you do not want to accuse the God who spoke the universe into existence of being unfair. That's just shaky ground to be on, okay? So you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. But if you say, well, you know, it's not fair because I didn't get a chance, then you're arrogantly implying you would have done better than Adam. Come on. Who do you think you are? You would have done the same thing Adam and Eve did, given the opportunity. We are no different than they are. But God determined that when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned, and we all are born guilty sinners. That's what the Bible says. Now, if you accuse God of being unfair, then you don't understand how offensive sin is to God. John Piper, in a message on this text, points out, if somehow you think that all the suffering in this world is out of proportion to the terrible consequences that are going on, then he says, you don't understand the infinite holiness of God, and you don't understand what an outrage sin is to this holy God. All of the tragedies that are happening currently, and pile them all together for all of history, simply show how horrible sin is to God and His holiness. And Pastor Piper adds this. He says, but in fact, the point of our miseries, our futility, our corruption, our groaning is to teach us the horror of sin and the preciousness of redemption and hope. So thank God He sent the Savior. He didn't leave us in our sin. But the point I'm making is all of the suffering that we see around us, we see it on the news every night, does not undermine the fact God has a plan. And He is moving all history toward that plan. Read the book of Revelation. It's full of suffering. But in the end, God wins. God wins. And He wins big time. And so Paul here indicates that in verse 20. He says that the creation was subjected in hope. In hope. And then in verse 22, he uses the analogy of childbirth. Birth pains, a woman in labor. Now, when a woman is in labor, she has hope. There's a little life about to be born. And so that hope buoys her up in the pain of childbirth to say, God is giving this new person birth. And in our children, we do have hope in them. And so that's the picture, that God is moving history forward toward a goal, and that goal includes glory, and that glory includes our glory. And so the second point Paul makes is the future is going to be marked by glory for believers as God fulfills everything, all that He has promised us. Now, I'm running out of time, and I have to be brief here, but God's final purpose, both for fallen creation and His adopted children, is this glory of complete salvation. And I just want to briefly point out four things about it. First of all, Paul says this future glory is not totally revealed to us yet, but it includes the revealing of all that God has promised to us in Christ. I like the way J.B. Phillips paraphrases it. Verse 19, he says, "The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own." It's a great picture, isn't it? They're just kind of yearning, looking for that day when we come into what God has promised. Or in Colossians 3:4, Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." When we see Christ, we'll see what He's made us. And He'll be glorious, but we'll be glorious in Him. Or in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he says, "It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's amazing. Now, I admit, glory is kind of a hard concept to get your brain around. You know, what does glory mean? But at the very least, it means that God is going to bestow on us all of what Paul calls the unfathomable riches of Christ. All of the promises of God in the Word are going to come true in Christ for us through all eternity. And when the Bible talks about streets of gold and pearly gates and mansions, and I'm convinced that's just baby talk. You know, you talk to your kids, you got to put it down in their language so they understand, right? Well, that's God just putting stuff in our language so we can go, you know what? It's going to be far, far better than you can possibly imagine. That's the promise of God for glory. Secondly, note that the future glory includes the full renewal of creation to its original perfection and purpose. I think that the new heavens and new earth are going to be even more glorious than the Garden of Eden, if possible. And we're going to have new glorified bodies. And we're going to live on this new earth and enjoy God's creation as it was before sin messed everything up. Thirdly, the future glory includes our freedom from guilt, from sin and guilt and all the corruption of sin, and the full redemption of our bodies. Verse 21, freedom of the glory of the children of God, I think means at the very least, we'll be free from sin. Free from sin. Now we enjoy all the privileges as God's adopted children. We saw that up in verse 15 and 16. But, you know, it's like we're minors. We haven't come into the full inheritance. And so when Paul says in verse 23, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, he means one day we're going to get the whole deal. Right now, yeah, we're children, we're heirs. We've been adopted into this family, but we don't experience all of it in heaven. We will. And the glorious thing is, by God's Spirit, as we saw up in verse 13, right now you are able not to sin. Okay? In heaven, you will not be able to sin. Get the difference? Now you are able not to sin as you depend on the Spirit. In heaven, you will not be able to sin. Can't imagine what that will be like. But it will be wonderful, because sin's what messes up everything. Messes up our marriages, messes up our parenting, messes up our jobs, messes up this world. Sin is at the root of the whole thing. There will be no sin in heaven. And that ought to just make you go, hallelujah, even so come Lord Jesus. And then the fourth thing to note here is that this future glory is guaranteed by our present possession of the Holy Spirit. He's called here the first fruits of our redemption. And Paul is saying that the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us just a little nibble, a little taste of what it's going to be like to be holy as Jesus is holy. Every time you gain a victory over a sin and you're going, yes, thank you, Lord. That's just a foretaste of how it will be when we are holy completely as Jesus is holy. And the Spirit given to us is like the down payment. If you put a down payment on a house, you don't walk away from the house. You move in and you pay it off if you're able. You don't just walk away from it. Well, the Holy Spirit is God's down payment in our lives that proves He isn't going to walk away from you. He's going to claim the whole inheritance, the whole thing. And so the practical conclusion follows then. Keep your eyes on this future promised glory, and you will persevere in present sufferings with hope. Now, Paul anticipates us thinking, as perhaps you are, but I can't see this future glory. I mean, that's just kind of a hard thing to get my brain around. And Paul says, yeah, if you can see it, then it's not hope. You know, the very nature of hope is you don't see it. And our salvation includes hope because God doesn't give us the whole thing now. He gives us enough now to enjoy salvation, but there's this great future promised. And so we hope for it because we haven't received it all. And so that's why Paul says in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now you have to understand, biblical hope is not like you say when you say, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon because we're going to the fair or something like that. You don't know whether it will or not. Good chance it will, but you don't know. It's uncertain. Biblical hope is absolutely certain because it's based on the promises of God who cannot lie, and you will inherit the full thing. I've used this analogy before, but let me use it again. It's helpful to me. You're going to watch your favorite team. Let's be optimistic. Maybe the Cardinals make it to the Super Bowl this year. Okay, they did it once. Maybe they do it again. Okay, and they're in the Super Bowl, and you're tuned in, and you're watching the game. Now, there's a certain amount of anxiety there. Let's admit it. Are they going to win, or are they going to get creamed? You know, and you're watching it, and they fumble, and you groan, and go, oh, no. And then they throw an interception, and the other team is poised for a touchdown, and maybe you're just really grieving, and maybe you are even depressed. And maybe they're far behind, and it's getting late in the game, and you're just going, oh, man, I'm despairing. There's no hope. But then, gloriously, in the last few minutes of the game, they pull it out, throw a touchdown pass, intercept, run for a touchdown, and in the last seconds of the game, hallelujah, they win by a margin, you know, a small margin, but they pull it off, and you are ecstatic. Okay. You go back later, and you watch the replay. Now, you're watching it very differently. When they fumble the ball or throw an interception, okay, that was a bummer. But you're not really that worried about it, are you? Why? You know the certain outcome. You've read the end of the story. You know they're going to pull it off. They're going to win. I know. Yeah, it looks bad right now. It looks really bad right now. But I know the end. You see the analogy? The Bible tells us the end of the story, doesn't it? Jesus is going to come back and he is going to win big time. Either that or he's a liar. And you know, we are foolish when in the middle of the battle we're anxious and we're groaning and we're depressed and we're saying, oh my, I don't know what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen. You're going to be glorified, whether by life or by death, whether through terrible suffering that's for a short while or what. You will be glorified. Jesus is going to come, and the good team is going to win. And you know that because it is based on the promise of God. Yes, there is present suffering. And I'm not saying it's not hard. It is. And I'm not saying you shouldn't weep. Paul wept, and Jesus wept. And I'm not saying that you don't grieve when you lose loved ones. Of course we grieve, but we don't grieve as those with no hope. See, we know that our redemption is drawing nigh, and we know that the future is glorious forever and ever and ever with the Lord, where there's no sin, no corruption, no death. And so we can persevere any suffering with hope. Let's bow together.